You remember how last week we said that this death of Stephen was mob rule, that this was something that, if you like, almost arose out of nowhere, that he'd been preaching, and his sermons, of course, had been very much to the point and had said that the Jewish people had always been disobedient to God, always wrong, always envious of the prophets, and that these people were no different who had crucified Christ. But they were there, do you remember, the men who'd been suborned, they were there, the leaders, and they were getting angrier and angrier. And the leaders who were there clearly allowed the situation to develop. But soon they just rushed together upon Stephen, and they got hold of him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him to death. Do you remember we saw that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him? Brave men, brave believers who loved Stephen, who were prepared, even while that mob was still rampaging, to go and get his body. Officially, the Jews would not allow that, because anybody who was stoned had to be buried, not with his family, but just in a particular disgraceful sort of grave, and that was set apart for people who'd done things wrong. But whatever the Jews were thinking, these Christian believers loved Stephen so much, and in the Lord went and found his, got his body, and brought it and buried it and made lamentation. That was against the rules as well. The rules of the Jewish community were that, yes, you could grieve because that was inward, but for somebody who'd been stoned or put to death for any other reason, you mustn't make a public mourning about it at all. So in two ways, they went against the Jewish people. And I say all that because we read, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. I'm trying to make it real, because we may get persecution in this day, and I want you to see how rough and terrible and abrasive and sudden and cruel and crowd-driven such opposition might be if ever it came to us in our time. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church. The words in Greek are "on that day." Now, "on that day" can mean exactly as our 1611 translators have gone for it, at that time. But there's a good number of commentators, probably half of them, think that when you read the Greek and it says "on that day" and those terrible things were happening, they just dispersed as a gang and went everywhere and got hold of all the Christians they could get hold of. And really that day the persecution began, and it's described as a great persecution. Now, you remember we've been saying that there were thousands of believers in Jerusalem. Remember, there were 3,000 on one day and 5,000 on another, plus the thousands that got added at other points up to chapter 7 in Acts. So there were thousands. But, I mean, if 100 or two were put to death, you would think that that was quite a great persecution. And this was in the days. And this is, as is described in Revelation, this is Satan trying to destroy the infant church from its earliest days. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Judea, the Lord had said that they were to take the gospel into Judea and then into Samaria. And I want you to notice how the Lord works the wrath of man to praise him, because he took precisely this situation to force the people out. Now, if I can just bring it up to date, it's neither here nor there, but just to show you the sort of thing that's happening. Here they are. They persecute us. And in the Holy Spirit, we think it's right to go. So one lot go off to Manningtree, one lot go off to Colchester, one lot go off to Houseworth, one lot go off to Beckles, one lot go off to Bungay. But that's what's happening, you see. They're all just dispersing everywhere, just like that. Now, of course, that's not easy, is it? You remember in Hebrews, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They just left home and went. They just got up and went, because the need of the gospel was such they were persecuted. But it's tremendous that they went preaching, as we shall see. Now, the story is very well woven when you consider this. We come to Stephen's death. Saul was consenting to his death. Saul is going to be the next major figure who's going to be talked about over a long period in the book. However, A few chapters ago, when they elected the deacons, though the name deacon isn't used there, first there was Stephen and then there was Philip. Having seen the death of Stephen, the story now picks up with Philip, and then it's going to go on to Saul. So this is a very cleverly, interestingly woven history by Luke in the power of the Spirit. So, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. They had no building then. So he entered into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Very interesting here that in this verse, and I'll mention it later when we come to another verse, women are mentioned. Now, the Jews wouldn't probably have done this, but there were believers, the men and the women. There were lots of women who followed the Lord Jesus. And after his death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, there were many, many women in the church. But it made no difference to Saul. If they were silly enough to believe, then it made no difference between the men and the women. It's just what's really happened in London. I was in London at the time when women's lib really got going. And when I was a boy, every schoolboy would stand for any lady getting on the train, and so would all the men. While I was there, there was this subtle change. Well, if they think they're equal, we'll let them stand while the men sit. Then the next stage got, they would be highly insulted if you offered them a seat on the train, implying that they were inferior and needed to sit. You see? So, here it is, there. If the women, who usually had a privileged place, are foolish enough to believe, well, then they're going to have to suffer being hauled along into prison like they were. Now, that word hailing, H-A-L-I-N-G, is a most interesting word. It is the word that is used for dragging a net. Now, if you drag something, of course, it always follows behind. I mean, that's true. But the actual emphasis of this word dragging is of the coming behind, of what you're pulling along. And here's this tremendous picture. I was going to say wonderful, but it's not wonderful. It's vivid. Of men and of women believers being dragged through the streets in order to get them to prison. Dragged, rough-handled, pulled. No courtesy, no anything like that about. All at the instigation of Paul. No wonder, or Saul as he was. No wonder he considers himself to be less than the least of the apostles, who was not worthy to be called an apostle. So Saul made havoc of the church. But notice again that the Lord turns havoc to the advantage of the spreading of the gospel. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. But therefore, all right, they were uprooted, they were persecuted. Therefore, because they were scattered, they preached the gospel everywhere they went. So in all the areas round about Judea and Samaria, the gospel spread, as we shall see again in a little while. And it was then that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, you remember the story in John's Gospel, chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Do you remember? And he met the woman at the well. And he had this conversation with the woman. And you remember that she was converted, and so were a number of the men because of her witness, and then afterwards because they themselves met with Jesus. But there's one particular thing in John 4 that will be important when we come to look at it in a few moments. And it's in verse 25. And it is that she said to the Lord Jesus, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Now, all I want you to notice at this particular moment is that even the woman of Samaria knew that there was to be a Messiah. Although they had gone well astray from the teaching that knew that there was to be a Messiah, the Jewish teaching, that element had not vanished out of the Samaritan way of thinking. Now, in a moment, that's going to be important. Can you hang on to Acts 8? while you look now at 2 Kings 17. I just want to read to you, because it's so crucial to understand 2 Kings 17, the origin of the current situation of Samaria as it was in Jesus' day. And it is a most interesting piece of reading. Now, if you can bear in mind that those ancient kings, what they used to do if they conquered a country, anybody they didn't kill, they would, let's say again, that they conquered us. Let's say, matter where they come from, but let's say that Germany conquered us. And the habit in those days would have been that we would all be deported to somewhere out in Germany, and they would place German people here. That's if they didn't kill us, but the people who were survived, that's what they did, okay? So, pick up the story in 2 Kings 17, verse 24. I'm going to read you quite a bit of it, but it's important. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Arva, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria, and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests, just one, one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests that they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So, he taught the proper historic view that the other nation, that Judah, had, okay? Now we're seeing why it was that the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. You know, the woman at the well said the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans, but Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Now here's why. He taught the fear of the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. So, the men of Babylon, that is to say, the men of Babylon who had been transferred to Samaria, okay, the men of Babylon made, in other words, made an idol of, Succoth Benoth. And the men of Cuth made Nergal. So in one city, one idol would be worshipped, and in another city of Samaria, another idol would be worshipped, you see. And the men of Hamath made Asherah, and the Arvites made Niphaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places. The people who weren't any good at any other job, they made priests. Whereas God always set apart his priests as those who were of a particular tribe. Now here's the thing. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. There's the nub of the trouble. It was a mixed religion, like the Hindus. The Hindus try and take the best of every religion. You preach to a Hindu, you won't object to Christ being God or anything like that. It's just one of the many gods, you know. And this is what they were doing. They mixed up the true and living God with all their gods and worshipped them all. And of course, that really upset, naturally enough, not only God, but the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And from that time, right through to the time of Christ, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans for that reason. But even so, they remembered that there is to be a Messiah. So that's how the history goes. Then you remember John 4. Jesus went and visited Samaria. Some people were converted. They met Jesus. The woman in the well, woman from the well, met with the Lord Jesus, was saved, spoke about him, got others to come and hear him. So these 3 or 4 or 5 years later, there's a groundswell of those who knew about the Lord Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? There's a groundswell of those who had actually heard a little bit about him, some who'd actually met him, probably not in Samaria itself, because Jesus didn't actually go to Samaria itself. He went into the country of Samaria, but not to the city of Samaria. But there were, the word would have got around, and there would have been. So when Philip goes down to the city of Samaria and preaches Christ unto them, he does it with signs following. But there would have been those who remembered the name and who remembered the teaching, and who remembered that Christ was that Messiah, and that he'd said to the woman, I that speak unto thee am he. And she would have told the others, and Jesus would have told the others, that he was that Messiah. And so we read, the people with one accord, in verse 6, gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. They heard the unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, coming out of many that were possessed. And they saw that many who were paralyzed and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Of course, wherever the Lord Jesus comes in power, there is great joy. But, and here is opposition. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. Now, interestingly enough, the word used there is magoi, a magic monger. But that is the same word as is used of the wise men who came to see the Lord. Now, there probably were different elements of magoi. Just like you can have white Satanism and black Satanism. Possibly there was the wiser form of magic, and there was the more charlatan form. And there was no doubt that this man was an utter charlatan. But he used sorcery, he used magic, sleight of hand, just like a conjurer might these days, you know, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. And what is veiled there is almost certainly he was saying that he was the Messiah, as the Samaritans expected, do you see? So you begin to see the nature of this opposition. Giving out that himself was some great one, and to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That was the darkness they were under. They were under the influence of a deceitful man who was using conjuring tricks and sleight of hand to deal with their immortal souls. And to him they'd long had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Now that word bewitched is in verse 9 and in verse 11, and it's going to come again, and I'll show you in a minute. But when they believed Philip, that whole thing snapped. The whole power of evil, his whole power over the people, was snapped in a moment. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Here we have it twice in a chapter. Saul hailed into prison believers, men and women. Luke makes a particular point to notice that in Samaria, the believers were men and women. Indeed, the very first convert in Samaria had been that woman at the well that Jesus met with. So when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now, we're going to see that this was a pretend belief. And we're going to see that though he was baptized, he was not converted. And probably this is the best passage in the whole Bible to debunk, to disabuse ourselves of the whole idea of baptismal regeneration. That baptism is the seed which causes people to believe. And if you're baptized, you are a believer. Because here was a man who bamboozled Philip. Here was a man who was baptized, but who clearly was not a Christian and had not sincerely become a believer. He was trying to use the Christian method and gospel and leadership to further his own ends and his own purposes of being known as the Messiah in Samaria. The secular authors of the day, the Latin authors and so on, all write, all those that have to do with that period, all write that he gave himself out to be a Messiah and the Son of God, and his wife, Helena, who was a harlot, he said was the mother of God and the mother of all things that were made. He said some terrible things, according to the secular authors. Now, they're not always wrong, and they're pretty unanimous on this point. So we can only go by what we've got in the Bible. But the Bible, when you read it here, you could make up your mind that maybe he was all right and saved, or maybe he wasn't. But the rest of secular history leads us to go down the other path, that he wasn't. So, Simon himself believed also. The Bible puts it like that. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. And that word wondered is the word I pointed out to you that we've had twice already, meaning bewitched. They could have put it was bewitched. And the wonderful thing is here, the man who bewitched the others was bewitched himself. In the sense that he was mesmerized, we would use it's a modern name, isn't it? Mesmer lived last century, or the century before in Germany. But we would, you know what I mean when I say he was mesmerized. He was transfixed by what was going on, by what he saw of Philip, and later of Peter and John. He was absolutely mesmerized by this, and he stuck close, and he was eagle-eyed, and he was looking at all that was going on, wanting to see how he could take hold of this situation and himself become the leader of it. So he continued with Philip and wondered. He was mesmerized. He was bewitched, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. They were greater signs than he had done. He was the Jannes and Jambres to Philip's Moses. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they were particularly interested in this because Jesus had specified that after Jerusalem, Judea, after Judea, Samaria, and after Samaria into all the world. So they were particularly keen when they heard of this, without any doubt. But here is the most interesting thing. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. That doesn't look as if Peter was the great pope, does it? They sent Peter and John. Peter and John didn't say, come on, we're going. The apostles got together and decided that Peter and John would be the appropriate ones to go. So again, here you have this fundamental debunking of the whole idea of Peter giving rise to the Pope, and the Pope being the true successor of Peter. He would never have done anything like this, you see. Who, when they, that's Peter and John, were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, it wasn't for a deacon, Philip, but it had been given to the apostles to show signs and wonders, and therefore it fell to Peter and John to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, that is to say, in terms of tongues. When the gospel came to them, it fell on them as it had done at Jerusalem. Not in quite the same way, but the power moved them. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, the argument is you cannot be a Christian if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are none of his. And so a man like Gill will argue, well, what actually they did in setting forth these signs was setting forth the leadership. And he argues from that therefore he wouldn't have laid his hands on the women who were there. That's what he thinks anyway. And of course he didn't lay his hands on Simon. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So clearly, they hadn't laid hands on him. So, in the power of the Spirit, Peter and John were being very discerning. They did not lay hands on Simon. Gill makes the wonderful point that the Pope is the true successor, not of Simon Peter, but of this Simon. Because we get the word simony from this Simon. And the word simony means to buy your way into office or a position. And of course Gill lists the popes who bought their way into the office instead of being elected in the proper way. You see, this is, that's their true successorship. But this word simony comes from this Simon, who, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." Now, this was not a power that was given to ordinary Christians. Hands were laid on them and they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues and they were filled with wisdom. But this was not even given to a deacon, it was vested in the apostles. And of course here, Simon is virtually saying, never mind about Christ, if I give you the money, can't I do what you do? And Peter says unto him, "Thy money perish with thee." That is to say, this that you're talking about, it's the perishing of you, the undoing of you. It shows you're not saved. It shows you're going to be destroyed. And you and your money will all be destroyed. Because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. It's the free gift of God, we all know. Salvation is the free gift of God. Every gift in the church is the free gift of God. Every ability is the free gift of the Holy Spirit. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of money, the gift of God, may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. No share at all. You've no share in this at all. You're false. You're a deceiver. You're seeking your own purpose. You've come out into the open and showed that though you are not an apostle, fully called by the Lord, you want to be an apostle, but you want to short circuit it. You don't want to come the proper way. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. So he wasn't, though he was baptized, you see. Peter says, you're perishing. Peter says, your heart is not right. Peter says, I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That quotation's from Deuteronomy and Isaiah, which speak of the state of those who are lost and unregenerate. So, though it is said that Simon himself believed and he was baptized, these were faulty. These were fake. These were not genuine. And you can see the subtle way by which Satan introduces, if he can, into the church, such as would deceive even the very elect, like a Philip. And we have to look and make sure that we don't take on board any who do not believe the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, any who do not believe the scriptures, but pose that they are Christians just like us. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." It sounds like his forerunner. Now, his forerunner would seem to be Balaam. And do you remember that Balaam said, I don't know if I can actually find the chapter, it'll be somewhere about one of the early chapters of Numbers, Numbers 22, Numbers 23, somewhere like that. But the main thing was, do you remember, he said, yeah, Numbers 23:10. This is Balaam. And he says, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Well, we know that the Israelite army killed him, because he was false. In other words, what he says, this is Balaam, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." People say to us, don't they, I wish I could have your faith. But they don't actually mean it, because they're not prepared to do the things that are necessary to the coming by faith, namely repenting. Balaam thought it would be nice to die the death of the righteous, but he wasn't prepared to live the life of the righteous. He wanted his last end to be happy and with God and being brought up into heaven, but he wasn't prepared to live like those lived who inherited that. And what Simon says here is of the same ilk. Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Just like Balaam wanted something but wasn't prepared to do the right thing to get it, here is Simon saying, you pray for me, but I'm not prepared to pray for myself. See? But you can't come by true faith unless you pray for yourself, unless you pray and seek repentance, unless you pray and ask the Lord to bless you and show you the way. The word vicar, as you know, carries on this whole idea. Now, we believe in vicarious atonement. That is to say that Jesus died in place of us. The Latin word vicar means in place of, instead of, you see. But what a vicar does is he takes a service even if nobody's there, because he's conducting it for all his absentee members instead of them. That's the whole concept of a vicar. He takes a service at 7 o'clock in the morning, one or two there, perhaps a choir boy there to sing and somebody else there to do that. But it is in place of all the hundreds of members in the parish who, well, can't be bothered to turn out, don't want to turn out, you see. It's in place of, instead of. And in place of being prepared to pray for himself that none of these things would come on, to be horrified at the error into which he'd been brought by Satan, he fobs it off. And he says, well, you pray for me, you're the leaders, that none of these terrible things happen. He's quite prepared to accept that Peter had seen through him and he wasn't going to have that sort of leadership among them that he'd hoped to get. But he didn't want any of these things to happen. But he wasn't prepared to pray for it himself. You have to be very careful. Sometimes people who are not believers say to a minister, will you pray for me? And it's very nice for, among believers, we pray for one another. It's all right to say, will you pray for me? But where somebody never prays for themselves, and they ask a minister or someone to pray for them, well, we'll gladly do it, but it's no substitute for doing it yourself, and it won't actually avail them anything unless they do come to pray for themselves. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. The end of conversation. And then in this last verse is this wonderful little cameo of a picture. Peter and John are on the way home to Jerusalem. They, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord in Samaria, returned to Jerusalem. What did they do on the way? They preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans, just like they used to do when they went with Jesus preaching in the various villages, or when they were sent out two by two, there's two of them here, preaching in the villages, just like in verse 4, the people who were driven out of Jerusalem, everywhere where they were scattered went preaching the word. So these men, Peter and John, on their way home, called in at all the villages they could possibly muster. The distance is, I looked at it on the map, 35 miles as the crow flies, but you couldn't fly it as the crow flies. It's probably 70 miles up all these mountainous roads and things. It might not be quite as far as 70, but there was a lot of opportunity to preach the gospel. If there's one thing I regret about modern society, it is that you can't actually do that. I mean, I could love, with all the travelling I do, to have just stopped in every village as I went by and set up on the village green and preached the gospel. But you can't actually do that. Where it isn't forbidden, nobody would listen. They would think you were a crank. The situation is not the same. So that is why we seek, in taking the gospel out, to do it in a way that we can do in our day that is conformable to the scriptures, but it isn't quite the same, but we wish that it were. But that's what they did. And it's a wonderful picture of how the church was growing, but how there is a danger, and there was a danger, for those who were trying to undermine the faith and the truth of the gospel and put themselves in a position of leadership, that would have led the church astray. And indeed, if the secular writers are to be believed, he did get hold of some churches and tried to found churches and did lead them astray. And probably what's mentioned in the book of Revelation about the followers of Balaam and so on probably is him. Because Balaam was his spiritual father in effect. Well, we'll leave it there.